Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who died for us. And now, Father, as we seek to explore, continue to explore the implications of his death for our lives, for the world, and for your mission in the world, we pray, give us words to speak. Give us clarity of mouth. Give me clarity of speech. And give us all clarity of mind to think upon these things. And Father, more than this, give us willing hearts and lives to love you and to obey you and to do your word, to live in light of the truth and the reality of Christ's death. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if Mark's audience would have been at once befuddled and shocked to reach the ends of Mark's gospel account. Tradition tells us that Mark, like all the evangelists, wrote to a particular audience, first of all, and then eventually the gospels made their way to the whole of the churches around the empire. And the first audience that would have received Mark's gospel account would have been the church in Rome. The church in Rome. Scholars tell us, and they examine the gospel account of Mark, and they see various clues that tell us that, in fact, Mark wrote to the church in Rome. Of course, the most important is probably that John Mark, the author of this gospel account, worked with Peter, who ministered in Rome, the Apostle Peter. And the befuddlement for the audience of Mark, the Roman Christians, would have been, simply put, how do we enter into this story? We've gotten to the end, near the end of Mark's gospel account, and this Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, revealed in time, born of the Virgin Mary, who took on our flesh, who came for us men and for our salvation. This Jesus who healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and forgave sins and raised the dead from their tombs and rebuked demons and nature and storms. This Jesus is Lord. But how can he be our Lord? How can he be our Savior? Has he not come for his people, for his own people, the Jews? That would have been the befuddlement, but you see, the amazement would have been that although Jesus came to his own, the end, he really comes for us all. The gospel sure is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. And what we find in our text in verses 38 and 39 tell us that now it's not just Jews who are being reconciled to God. God's grace, God's salvation is for that church in Rome as well. For Gentiles who entrust their lives and their destinies to God, the Son. And it tells us, you see, that God's salvation is for us as well. How can you be made right with God? How can you have communion with God? I don't know many of you know most of you, but I don't know that we have anyone here who is born ethnically a Jew. We're all Gentiles, Goyim, most if not all of us, right? Goyim is just Hebrews for ethnic. We're ethnic nations. A mere 2,100 years ago, we would have been damned. We would have been apart from God, apart from the grace of God. That was the exclusive possession of Israel. But now, how can you, a non-Jew, a goy, come to know God and have life in God through Jesus' death? Look with me at our text. Two simple points. The first, the curtain. The second, the centurion. The curtain, we're told, is torn. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is indicative that God is doing his work. God is doing a special work that cannot be done by human hands. Because you see, the veil of the temple, that which separated the holy place from the holy of holies, or the most holy place, that veil in Herod's temple at this time was a big veil, was a weighty, thick curtain. We're told it was 75 feet high, and it was made of such thick fabric. It was long, it was weighty, it could not be torn by human hands. It's torn by the hand of God, not from bottom to top, as if man initiates this work, but rather from top to bottom, because it is God's work. And what does this work of God mean? What does it mean? It means two things. It means that God is judging. There is judgment pronounced by the ripping of this curtain. There's judgment on the temple. The temple, you see, was that which was to be judged in the last day. And in fact, it was. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus says, you're marveling at this temple structure, at the campus of the temple. The temple was many different buildings in Jerusalem. I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be destroyed. And that's what we begin to see here. The temple being phased out. Scholars call this an act of divine vandalism that foretells the temple's final destruction. You see, that which was Israel's exclusive possession, the covenants, the grace of God, the salvation of God, will be Israel's exclusive possession no more. We read in Mark 12 many months ago that the vineyard that was given to the tenants will now be transferred to others because the tenants rebelled against the master and killed the master's servants and even killed the master's son. No longer will it be necessary to go through the temple to get to God. Now there's a new temple. There's a new intermediary, and it's Jesus Christ. The focus of grace, the focus of salvation, shifts from that which is in Jerusalem, the temple, to now a person outside of Jerusalem, Jesus. So much so that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 can say this, connecting the veil and Jesus. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The writer is saying, just as in olden times you had to go through the veil to get to God, to the Holy of Holies, so now there is a new veil. It's not made of linen. It's not made of Babylonian fabric. It's Jesus' body himself being torn in two. And to get to God, you have to go through Jesus. No more temple in Jerusalem. No more communion that was restricted and concealed behind the veil, only for one people group, the Jews only through one representative, the great high or the high priest of Israel, with an animal sacrifice once a year. So restrictive, right? Only Israel, only once a year, only through one high priest, only with one animal, imperfect sacrifice. No, now you see the temple's veil, that hindrance that separated all of mankind from God, is done away with. And now there's access by anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere, through Christ, the great high priest, not an animal sacrifice, but the perfect living sacrifice for our sins. There is judgment in the ripping of the veil. But there's also grace, and don't lose sight of that. Again, we're confronted with the truth that wherever there's judgment, there's salvation. And wherever there's salvation in God's word, there's judgment. And these two things go hand in hand. What is being communicated here is not just that there is judgment now on the temple. The temple will be destroyed. But rather, as well, that grace is given to all nations. Heaven is opened by God himself. You see that? That veil that separated the holy from the most holy place wasn't just a symbol of Christ. It was a symbol of heaven. In Exodus chapter 26, we're told that when God gives Moses the instructions for the construction of the temple, he tells him how to construct the veil. He says, you are to make a veil of blue, purple, scarlet yarns, of fine twined linen. And notice, it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. The veil represents heaven, where cherubim are, worshiping the Lord. Heaven, the restricted place, or rather the buffer place, that restricted access to God, that you see is being torn. Not by men ascending into heaven and storming heaven on their own. No, heaven is being ripped open by God himself. And this is what we find at the end of Christ's ministry. But you see, it's what we find at the very beginning of Christ's ministry as well. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, we saw this many, many moons ago when we started the Gospel of Mark. What happens in Christ's baptism? We're told that Christ is baptized. He descends into the waters of the Jordan. John the baptizer baptizing him. And what descends from heaven? The breath of God, the Spirit of God. The heavens are what? They're torn open. They're ripped open by God at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And a voice is heard from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You see, what happens now at the end of Christ's ministry? There is the breath of God given in the last moment. The last breath of Jesus is given. And when he dies, heaven is ripped open. The curtain is torn in two. And a voice is heard, not from the Father, from a centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. See, what is this telling us from beginning to end? God, in his mission in this world, is all about ripping heaven open. For you, for me, for all the nations, creating access to him and reconciling to himself the world. You see, that's God's grace. That's his blessing. And we oftentimes think the blessing of God was meant only for the Jews, only for Israel, only for one particular people. But it was never so. That wasn't God's design at all. When God calls Abraham, what does he say in Genesis 12:3? I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing to all the nations in the world. And that's always been God's original design. Israel was called to be blessed so that she could now be a blessing to the nations. And that's what we see here. The true seed of Abraham, accursed, so that in his death, blessing flows to all the nations. Isaiah 64:1 says, a very familiar passage, the prophet cries out and says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And the immediate context speaks of judgment, but you see, that's a word of grace. God, what does he do in the death of Christ? He rips the heavens open and he comes down in the person and in the work and death of his beloved Son. The curtain is torn and there's a banquet for all. But what's the result of heaven being torn open? The centurion says what he says. The centurion, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is an odd yet comforting exclamation. If you put yourselves again in the shoes of the first audience that would have heard, that would have read the gospel account of Mark, it would have struck you that here was a Gentile exclaiming this. And it's an odd exclamation, and we've come to expect this in the gospel account of Mark. Faith comes from unexpected places and persons in Mark. It comes from the friends of the paralytic who is lowered from the roof. Faith is found in Levi, the tax collector, who would have been the equivalent of a mafioso, a mobster in our day. Faith is found in the woman with the blood issue who says and realizes, "If I only touch the garment, the hem of the garment of Jesus, I will be healed." Faith is found in Jairus. We're told the leader of the synagogue. As a synagogue member, you're supposed to be against Jesus, but not Jairus. Faith is found in the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile whose daughter is demon-possessed, and yet who says to Jesus, when Jesus is kind of toying and dancing, ritually dancing with her, "Oh, even the dogs lick the crumbs that fall from the table of the children." Jesus says, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." And here we find this unexpected exclamation of faith. Unexpected because of who the centurion is. Who is a centurion? What is a centurion? Cent, a Latin root that means 100. Centurion would have been a mid-level commander in the Roman army in charge of 100 soldiers under him. And you see, he's not just a commander, he's a ruthless commander. He's a ruthless executioner. This man's particular task in the army of Rome is to be good at killing people. That's why he's assigned to kill Jesus, to oversee the execution and murder of Jesus. This is someone who is very good at his trade, and he has just seen and overseen the murder of Jesus. And yet there's something in the way Jesus dies that compels him. There's something that he notices about Jesus in his death, we're told, that makes him say what he says. What was it? Was it that Jesus was fully in control, even to the last moment of his life? Was it that Jesus was laying down his life? There was no fear in Jesus. There was no fighting back, trying to live one more minute, one more moment, one more day. No, Jesus was laying down his life. Jesus was speaking words of love to the thief next to him on the cross. "Surely this day you will be with me in paradise," speaking words of love to his mother and to his beloved disciple as he commended them to one another, speaking words of grace, pleading for the forgiveness of those who don't know what they're doing. Was it the 3 hours of darkness that the Roman soldier saw that befell the whole land, the entire earth, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m.? We don't know. We don't know what is it that he saw, the particular details. But whatever it is, you see, he realizes that this man's death is no ordinary death. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is unexpected. An unexpected exclamation of faith because of who the centurion is, but because of what he says. This man was the Son of God. You see, this centurion would have risked his life saying this if he were overheard by another Roman soldier. This has never been foresaid in Mark by a man willingly, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's been said at the very beginning of Mark, Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's said by the Father in the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus. It's said by demons, right? We adjure you, Son of God, leave us alone, Son of the Most High. But it hasn't been said by any man willingly in worship, except here, except now. And what Mark has been driving at for his entire gospel account, that we would recognize Jesus as the Son of God, is said here, not by a disciple, not by a Jew, but by a Gentile, an outsider, an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Jesus, who has just killed him. He calls Jesus the Son of God. This would have been treasonous, you see, in his day. Because Son of God, Huiu Theou, was a title reserved only for the Caesars. The Caesars were called Son of God. It was the Caesar who was believed to be a direct descendant of deity. And the word gospel, evangelion, when we find it in the gospels, in the evangelions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not a word from Hebrew. It's a word that was used in the Roman Empire. Gospel literally meant the news that a Roman emperor had been born, that there would be an heir to the empire. And so, what happened in Rome would be proclaimed around the empire. The good news, the gospel, that Augustus Caesar has been born, that Tiberius Caesar has been born, and so on and so forth. And what we find here in this man's exclamation is that he has traded allegiances. He has traded Caesar for Jesus, the true Son of God. It's as if this man were saying, Caesar is not Son. He's a mere man. It's Jesus who truly is the Son of God. What happens in Rome is not good news. What happens here in Golgotha, this is the good news. Because truly he was what he claimed to be, the heir, the king, the Messiah, God himself. Heaven is opened. And what is the result? It's illustrated for us. This Gentile, representative of the nations, confesses Christ. Gentile, this Gentile soldier, this Roman centurion, is given the gift of faith to see who Jesus is. Heaven is opened, and now there is a banquet for all. God saves sinners. He saves Jews, Jewish sinners, but oh, he saves Gentile sinners as well. And you see, this is what we've read in Ephesians 2. This is the reconciliation of the gospel, that God takes Jews and he takes Gentiles, two groups that were historically at enmity with one another, and he says, now you are one body, one people in Christ. And he takes Jews and Gentiles and he reconciles himself to them and says, we are one in Christ. You see, this is the work of the gospel. God cracking heaven open for all, Jew and Gentile. God reconciling all nations to one another and to himself. You see, this is the basis for reconciliation in our day. There's a lot of talk about reconciliation, racial reconciliation, class reconciliation, class warfare needs to be reconciled, right? Poor and rich, educated, uneducated, black, white, Hispanic, Chinese. There is no reconciliation apart from Jesus, beloved people of God. There is nothing man can do to bridge the gap of enmity that exists not only between him and God, right? I think we get that. But even between man and man. You want to see true racial reconciliation? Look at what Jesus does. Take a moment to praise his name because of his work in our midst. Black, white, American, non-American, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. The diversity of the world found in Jesus. In preview form here in our midst. Because that's what Christ does. And that, you see, is something only Christ can do. Do not think for one moment, do not believe for one second the lie that reconciliation will be affected by some institution out there, by some organization, by some nonprofit, by some government agency. Baloney. Reconciliation comes in and only in the person of Christ. Enough about that. Christ, in his broken body, brings together Jew and Gentile. And you see, this is the impetus of missions. This is the impetus for why we love our neighbors, no matter who they are. Because the offer of grace is now extended to all. Heaven has been opened. Christ has been torn in two. The veil has been ripped apart. And now Jesus commands all men everywhere to worship him. And he tasks us as his people to be agents of that kingdom. To bring the nations in, to bring the foreigner in, to bring him who was far off in to Zion. One can only imagine what happens to this centurion after he sees Christ and God changes his heart, whether or not he was the first evangelist to Rome. Whether or not he asks to be reassigned back to his home city so that now he can tell others of who Christ is. Heaven has been opened and there's a banquet for all. But there's something else Mark is telling us here. What's been obscured up to this point in the gospel is now clearly seen. No one has gotten Jesus. No one has understood who Jesus is. Right? People have taken stabs in the dark. Perhaps the closest person to the truth was Peter in his declaration in Mark 8. Who do men say that I am? Well, men say that you are Elijah, you're the prophet, right? The disciples answered Jesus. Then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, given the revelation of the Father, says, you are the Christ. But even Peter misunderstood who Christ was. All the disciples misunderstood who Christ was. Because you see, when Christ was talking about himself and his mission, he always did so in relation to suffering and dying. And the disciples didn't get that. What do you mean you're a dying Messiah? The Messiah is not supposed to die. The Messiah is supposed to reign, supposed to vanquish our Roman enemies, supposed to usher us into a time, a golden age of unbroken prosperity. What do you mean the Messiah is going to be betrayed and handed over and crucified and killed and buried? We don't get that. We don't understand that kind of Messiah. Which tells us, you see, that if you want to understand the Messiah, if you want to truly see who Christ is, begin at the cross. Take your place, line up next to this Roman centurion who got it. Who got it? The only person in the gospel account of Mark who gets it. And he does so here at the cross. Do you understand? Do you want to get and grasp who Jesus is? You need to see him as Christ crucified. And then you'll begin to gain a glimmer, a glimpse of who he is. And then ask yourself the question, why is it that Jesus is dying? Is he dying to leave us a good example of what to do with our neighbors and our friends and family? You know, give up our lives and love for them? No. He's dying because of your sins and your sins and my sins. What do you confess when you see Christ crucified and died? What do you say? Do you say what this centurion said? Or do you say something else? The impetus for reaching the lost, for seeking the salvation of the nations, of our community, of Jersey City, is given to us because of what Christ did, ripping open heaven and letting the nations come in to his banquet. But you see, the impetus, another motivation for seeking the nation's salvation, is when we confess, when we've understood for ourselves who Christ is and what he has done. We won't ever truly seek the salvation of the lost in our community until we first know that salvation ourselves. Until we have said, not just with our lips, but with our lives, truly Jesus was the Son of God. And if you don't know Jesus, talk to me afterward. I would love to tell you about the great Savior who has saved me, who can save you if you but turn to him. And may we who have come to know Jesus be given strength, and so God help us that every day of our lives, from now until he comes back, we would say with our lips and with our lives, truly, this man was no mere man, but he was the Son of God, my Savior, my life, the King of my heart, the King over all creation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for rending the heavens and coming down in judgment and in salvation. We thank you that you, Father, came in salvation to us who were far off and have reconciled us to your people and to you through the blood of Christ on the cross. Father, we pray each and every one of us here would come to know and would truly know that salvation. We thank you that, Father, we have known you to be good and gracious. Father, remind us of your work in our lives. Remind us so that, Lord, we would be given fire in our lives, an urgency, a desperation to see the lost come to you and fall at your knees, fall on their knees before you, before your feet. Father, we pray that we would see the fulfillment even in our day, in our community, in this nation, and in the world of Psalm 2, where you warn the rulers and the nations of this earth to kiss the Son, lest we perish. But Father, you say at the end of that psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We thank you for the blessing that we enjoy and share in taking and having taken refuge in Christ. Lead us, Father, in your truth, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.